And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Just a little look ahead at what we'll be doing today. We should finish through 1 Corinthians 14, perhaps this session, and then we'll be into that very, very important 15th chapter that Paul talks about the resurrection. Some of the Corinthians thought that the final thing that happens to the believer is he dies physically. And Paul is going to point out in this very long chapter of chapter 15, verse 1 through 58, he's going to discuss the doctrine of the resurrection. So we'll be looking at probably the major passage in the New Testament about the resurrection. Now, when we come to chapter 14, the subject that appears on the surface to be primary is the subject of tongues. And in chapter 14, he regulates tongues. He talks about the nature of tongues, the purpose of tongues. However, we mentioned last time that tongues is not the subject of chapter 14. The subject of chapter 14 is edification. And edification in Paul's writings always means spiritual growth, spiritual advancement. And Paul is talking about things that get in the way of spiritual advancement. And thus, we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 a twofold breakdown of the entire chapter. First of all, he mentions and deals with the priority in the church of edification. Edification simply means spiritual advancement. Or we might call it spiritual growth. The things, the elements that cause us to move forward in a spiritual way. And that becomes his theme. And his basic contention is that nothing should hinder this. As a matter of fact, he is not negative in saying nothing should hinder. He's going to say that everything ought to be ordered in such a way so as to promote that. You come down to chapter 14 and verse 26. And in that verse, the last sentence is, "Let all things be done for edification." And thus, the emphasis in the meeting of the local assembly. And this is not just talking about personal life. This is talking about when the church meets together, like we're doing right now. The whole emphasis ought to be, "Let all things be done for spiritual advancement." And thus, Paul is simply saying there ought to be order. There ought to be a certain condition, a certain environment that will invite, that will promote, and that will be to the advantage of spiritual advancement. And this is the theme that he is emphasizing in this particular chapter. Now, in order to have edification, there has to be something else. And that is the second half of the chapter, which is the necessity of order. Priority of edification, and the necessity of order. And that is in chapter 14, verse 26 through 40. Now, on the subject of the priority of edification, Paul deals with three things. Number one, he talks about the inferiority of tongues when compared to prophecy. First theme, inferiority of tongues. And it is inferiority compared to something, compared to prophecy. Prophecy was simply the communication of the will and the intent of God. And Paul says that understanding God's will, understanding what God desires, communicated to you orally through prophecy or through speech, is much superior to prophecy. And we dealt with that in our last study in chapter 14. Then, as soon as he talks about the inferiority of tongues compared to prophecy, he then talks about the deficiency of tongues. And the deficiency of tongues is put in the area of how can you profit from what you can't understand? And he uses illustrations. If the trumpet is uncertain, how do the people know how to go, when to go forth to battle? And the emphasis is there has to be distinctness, there has to be understanding. If there's not understanding, then there cannot be edification. Third, he talks about the purpose of tongues. And in our last study, that's exactly where we stopped, with the purpose of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 25. And that's the passage we go to, first of all, this morning. What is the purpose of tongues? Why such a phenomena? And we'll look at several things. Before he talks about the purpose, or we ought to say in introducing the purpose of tongues, we have a call to mature thinking. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. And so the Corinthians are charged basically in verse 20 with the idea that they were acting like children. Literally, the Greek text reads, brethren, stop being children. Stop being babies. And in two ways, the Corinthians were being childlike. So let's begin with a question and try to answer it. How were they, the Corinthians, childlike or childish? And they were childish in two ways. Number one, they were childish in their occupation with the dramatic. They loved the dramatic gifts. Children prefer what glitters and what tastes good. Some of us remain children. They love what glitters and what tastes good as over against what is good for them. Have you ever seen a child eat celery or carrots when there was chocolate? Children don't go in that direction. Don't children like the bright, the dramatic? And the Corinthians were childish in that they loved tongues. They loved the dramatic. They loved the thing that glittered. And in their occupation with that, Paul says, stop being like children. The second thing that they were doing is that they were childlike in the neglect of the mind. They liked to feel. They didn't like to think. And in their occupation with the gifts, Paul is going to emphasize in the following context that when you have dramatic things, things that glitter, things of that sort, you're neglecting the thought process and you're neglecting the mind, thus childish. And thus, in the emphasis on the emotional and no emphasis on the mental, Paul is charging that they're very, very childlike in their context. Now, if they are childish, then what then is the basis for mature thinking? We've got the call to mature thinking. Now, the basis for mature thinking. And that basis is given in verses 21 and 22. And they need to have mature thinking about the subject of tongues in using the right passage, which will be from the book of Isaiah, and second, in the right application of that passage. First, mature thinking in using the right passage. Chapter 11, 14, verse 21. And by the way, verses 21 and 22 on the subject of tongues ought to be blocked off in our mind as the two key verses in interpreting what the tongues mean. Let's read the verses straight through and notice how straightforward, how clear Paul is in the application of the passage. Verse 21, in the law it is written, Isaiah 28, verse 11, quote, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, we're going to apply the passage and tell what it means. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So, when Paul goes to the right passage, which is Isaiah 28 and verse 11, and then says in the next verse, this verse was given to the people for a sign. So, two things then, the moment we think about tongues, ought to be on our minds. First, Isaiah 28:11, a prophecy. Second, it was a sign. Now, going back to Isaiah 28 and verse 11, what can we say about that passage? The context of Isaiah 28 and verse 11 is very, very simple. In the times of Isaiah, the context in which it was spoken was the refusal of the people to listen to God's word or to listen to the prophets. Isaiah over and over and over and over and over had communicated to the people the word of God, and they had refused to listen. And as a result of refusal to listen, there is a call for action. And the call for action is found in Isaiah 28:11. And the call for action is that the message will one day come in a new language. It will come in an unknown language. So that, let's put it this way. Let's suppose that the prophets were speaking in the French language, which they were not, but just let's assume they were. They were speaking to the French people in the French language, and nobody listened. It was line on line, repeated message after repeated message, and nobody heard. God says, all right, I'm going to keep the message coming, but I'm going to speak it in German. And nobody among you will know what is being said. This is a judgment. So that the emphasis is this. The passage in Isaiah is the announcement of a judgment on these people. Now, with that in mind, the strange language or strange tongue spoken of, obviously, is going to be in a non-Hebrew language. So let's put the message will one day come in an unknown language. It will be not in Hebrew. That's how the prophets have spoken to you. You wouldn't listen to my truth in your language. And therefore the day will come that I will speak, but I will speak in a different language other than the one that you are listening to. We often talk about the period between the Old and the New Testament as the silent years. When you end with the book of Malachi, you then wait for the coming of the prophet John the Baptist. And in that period, you have 400 years. Thus, you have something like this. God spoke to the people in Hebrew. They would not listen. You have the intertestament period, 400 years. And if there's anything that summarizes the 400 years, it is the word silence. Then John the Baptist comes along, and you have your New Testament revelation, which was in the Greek language. Now, if we put an X back here, to represent the announcement of Isaiah 28. You will not listen. I will not speak to you in Hebrew anymore. The day will come that I will speak to you in a language that is strange to your ears. That's the announcement. The 400 silent years begin. You open the New Testament. And the next revelation that God gives is not in the Hebrew language. It is in the Greek language. And you have Paul in chapter 14 of saying, let me explain to you tongues. The purpose of tongues is to show to you that the prophecy of Isaiah 28 is now being fulfilled. And thus you have the words of chapter 14 and verse 22. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, if we put that in a strict context, to those who do not believe, that would be unbelieving Gentiles or unbelieving Jews. It would be unbelieving Jews, would it not? Because those are the ones to whom the prophecy was made. And thus, to them, he is simply saying that Isaiah 28, verse 11, the fulfillment of it is in the existence of tongues that we're seeing in these passages. So, tongues is a very appropriate thing. It's God saying, remember when I told you I would not speak to you in Hebrew anymore? Remember when I said I would speak to you in a different tongue? This is it. This is time for you to recognize that the church age is beginning and you now are to become involved in it. The words of Isaiah are being fulfilled, and it's reminding the nation that God is once again speaking to them through this language. Thus, verse 23, you have the application of mature thinking, the call to mature thinking, verse 20, the basis of mature thinking, correct understanding of the Old Testament prophecy about tongues, and now an application of it in verse 23. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? In other words, they will have no understanding of it. Their conclusion will be that you are crazy. On the other hand, verse 24, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of the heart are disclosed, so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And therefore the emphasis is, if you do not understand tongues, you will be concluded by the unbeliever to be crazy. On the other hand, if you prophesy, that is, teach the word of God, it will be concluded that God is among you. Now, in order to set all of that into order, Paul is going to say there must be order in worship. So priority in worship, the priority of order in worship. Now the basic assumption is going to be this, that anything that is not conducive to edification must go. And thus, he's going to say in 26 through 23, we're going to strictly regulate tongues. And by the way, while I do not believe that tongues is a gift for this age or for this day, let me say this. Even if it is, would you like to eliminate, 95% of tongues? Easy to do. All you have to do is say, we will agree to apply the regulations of verses 26 through 33. And you apply verses 26 through 33, and tongues will virtually disappear. And so he's going to talk about some of the things that, two things really, the place of tongues that need to be put in order, the place of women where you need order, and then we'll have a summary section. So let's begin then with the regulation of gifts. Priority of order, 26 through 40, And now the regulation of gifts. And really, the first thing that Paul puts in front of us is an outline of the service when the Corinthians met together. And let's put underneath that, remembering, the outline of the service in pre-canon times. By that, we simply mean, how did they conduct themselves? What was the order of service before they had the Word of God? And verse 26 is going to give it to us. What is the outcome then, brethren? In other words, what do we conclude about this whole thing? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. And thus, when they gathered together, basically, the order of service was, number one, a hymn. And we need to keep in mind that hymn books were virtually non-existent. The only place that a hymn would exist, and again, a hymn would be linked very directly to the Psalms, the only place it would exist would be in somebody's memory. And so the church gathers together, and here's a fellow that has a hymn. He has the hymn to Psalm 24, Psalm 26, Psalm 78, whatever. But nonetheless, he's got a hymn. That was connected with the teaching. And that's expressed in verse 26 by the word teaching. Another, the word teaching, didache, means doctrine. Third, someone else has a revelation. Keep in mind the necessity for that in pre-canon times. Let me make a little observation at this point. When, before the Scriptures were concluded, God's church obviously needed to be led by the Word of God. And thus, before the completed Scripture, God gave revelations. Let me ask you a question. Who knows what one of those revelations was? Who can tell me where to find one? Can you? Very interesting. Everything except the Scriptures is buried. None of them survived. Chance or sovereignty? I think our obvious answer to that is sovereignty has excluded those things. So if we, as we grant that God did give him revelation for the conduct of the church in those days, we have no record of it whatsoever. So let's put under revelation, none of those revelations became inscripturated. None became inscripturated. They all perished. They all passed. Then when they got together, some had tongues. And fifth, some were able to translate interpretation. Now I'll take these last two and put them in a box, because Paul is about to say, where there is no translation, there is to be no tongues. And that will be a flat, bottom line regulation that if you can't interpret, if you can't translate, you can't use tongues. Why? Because if you can't translate, you can't understand. And if you can't understand, you can't be edified, and the purpose of the church is edification. Very simple. If you speak in tongues and don't interpret, no one understands. If no one understands, no one is able to be built up spiritually. If you can't be built up spiritually, this is counter to the whole purpose of the church. And thus, he's going to say, these things have to go together. There must be translation wherever there is tongues. So that, with the outline of the service, he concludes with the purpose of the service. Outline of, purpose of, last sentence in verse 26. let all things be done for edification. Thus, in the light of that, we have rules. And they're all rules set up to guarantee regulations, to guarantee edification. Number one, regulations to secure order in their service. Verse 27. If one speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one translate, interpret or translate. And thus, the order is three max, one at a time, translation. Could edification occur out of that? Certainly could, because there was meaning. There was an appeal to the mind. There was an appeal to the mentality. Notice the emphasis, control. But Brother Smith was sitting on the front row, and the Spirit came upon him, and he spoke in tongues, and he couldn't help it. Paul knows nothing about that. Paul is going to say, and this will be a tremendously important principle, and the principle was simply this. Gifts do not control the church. Gifts do not control the church. The church controls gifts. And that is the whole theme and thesis of this. I don't know how familiar you are with the charismatic type church, but I have to admit a sort of an enjoyment in watching on Sunday evening some of the charismatic churches on television. And the whole emphasis is, we don't know what God's going to do tonight. We're just sitting here waiting for this onrush of the Spirit. And who knows what it will be. And that is totally contrary to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 27 and following, which emphasizes these are to be under the control of your will or the under the control of your volition. So, rules to secure order. Second, rules to secure understanding. And that's in the last part of verse 27, where he says, let one interpret. The word interpret simply means to translate and give the meaning. So notice the apparently, there's to be only one translator. I would take it that there's maximum three may speak, but there's one interpreter so that the message comes from one person. Notice the existence of these regulations shows that gifts was not a blind, overpowering type thing. It was a thing that was very much under the control of those who spoke. So rules then pertaining to tongues, verse 29, relating to prophecy. Notice, by the way, in verse 28, the control. If there's no one to translate, let him keep silent. But he can't. He can't help it. He's overcome by the Spirit. Notice the words. Let him keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Control is shot through these verses. Now, move to the gift of prophecy. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. And that is extremely important. Let the others pass judgment. And the premise on which that rests is teaching should always be verified. Teaching should always be verified. And I'm going to add to that one other thing, because when we say that teaching ought to be verified, that means you are obligated to listen critically. But there's another end of critical listening. This emphasizes, the word verified emphasizes the listener end. But there is another end of things. What about the teacher end? Well, let's add a word to that. The teacher ought to be sure that his teaching is verifiable. This is the listener end. This is the teacher end. And what that means is, if I say to you, this word occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and in each case, it's always in the context of this, you ought to be able to go home, pull up a concordance, take the word, and say, yes, you're right. It occurs 7 times. I can verify what you have just said. And I've looked at each context, and yes, you're right. It's always in the context of. I do not think you can really respond to Bible teaching correctly by listening once. You've got to listen twice. You need to listen here. You need to go home. And you need to listen again, a second time. And with that second time, you need to see if what was said is verifiable. Now, many times we'll give you things that may be a little difficult to verify. If we say this verb that says there to believe is in present tense, and present tense means over and over action, granted, you cannot look at an English text and find out. You could do some nice things. You could go to an interlinear. You could go to a lexicon that would tell you, yes, that is present tense. And you could check out all of those things. The responsibility, therefore, on your part is to verify. The responsibility on my part is to be verifiable, is to give you evidence that this is really the case. Why do we take the time when a word, let's say, occurs 7 times in the New Testament, and we often do that? Why do we take time to go to all 7 references? Why do we do that? Because I do not want to give you the results of my study. I want to take you through my study so that you can understand it, you can verify it, you can do it, and it would be very easy. In fact, it would save lots of time if I would say this word occurs 7 times and it always means this, period, and just tell you. But where has that left you? That has made you my victim. And it's made you the victim of my conclusions. Rather than saying, all right, let's take the laborious effort. It will take 10 minutes, but let's go to each passage, pick out the word, see what it means, agree on it together so that we can come to a conclusion as one. One of the great forceful abilities of a good teacher is not to present conclusions. It's to lead his audience to conclusions. And thus, in good teaching, you're not interested in just saying, here's what it means. You're interested in saying, here's what it means. Let me prove to you what it means. Let me lead you to a conclusion step by step. And when you do that, you're all the more convinced. And therefore, I say what I've said many, many times. Insist that I verify. Insist that any Bible teacher verify what is being said with proof, with argument. It is no insult to me for you to come up and say, you know, I really didn't get convinced by your teaching that that verse meant that. That is not a threat. That is a compliment. It's saying we want truth that is verified and we want to be convinced of what is the case. And therefore, always listen. And that's what we mean by critical listening. It simply means that I will listen and recognize that those who are teaching have put forth effort, have put forth study, and yet there must be verification. For a given lesson, I probably will spend anywhere from 60 to 70 hours a week in preparing what we're studying. And thus, I've got the jump on you. But that doesn't mean that I don't need to be verified, because many, many times I've had the experience of someone who comes in and they have never heard Bible teaching before, and they will ask a question on a lesson and it will just literally demolish what I've said. And a teacher who is interested in truth rather than ego is going to listen to that, is going to go back and verify and fortify what has been said. So they're told to pass judgment. Now, whenever we verify, we have another question. What are the criteria by which you verify? And I'm not going to take time to stop on that particular question, except to say, did the Bible teacher identify words? Did he deal with the grammar? Did he deal with the context? Did he deal with those basic things that are so essential to communication? And thus, when the prophet stands up to speak, they're responsible on the audience side to verify. That's really the words of first of Acts, is it not? Where it says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they verified those things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. This is our responsibility always. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. May we understand it carefully in Christ's name. Amen.